The reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3, page 1175. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mysteries of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Thank you very much, Phil. Let's keep our Bibles open there and pray that God will help us to understand. Let's pray. Lord, we have taken your word into our hands and opened it. And we pray now that you'll take our lives into your hands and open them. And we ask that there may be a meeting between us, your people, and you, the living God, as you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Well, you'll see from the outline, which is on the other side of the notice sheet, that I've called this morning's next stage in our study in Ephesians, Does the Future Have a Church? And I've used that title because it's the one given by Tim Thornborough of the Good News Book Company in the October issue of The Briefing for a very interesting article that he's written, which is a survey of the church in the UK at this point of time. We are part of the 6% who will be attending church this Sunday across the nation, across the United Kingdom. And in the last decade, as he's done this research and presents it in the article, membership in the churches is down by 6% and attendance at church on a regular basis by 18%. The number of ministers is up 2%, which probably represents more part-time ministers and youth workers and children's ministries. And yet the staggering figures are that across the UK churches, 39% of churches have no one attending under the age of 11. If you raise that to 14, the percentage goes up to 49%. And if you raise it to 19, 59% of British churches have nobody under the age of 19 in regular attendance. There has been a 90% decline in the numbers of young people under 20 attending church over the last 20 years. Does the future have a church? Now, we live in a very privileged context here at St. Helens, but out there in our country, it is very different. I have the privilege of travelling quite a bit these days. In the last 2 months, I've been down in Somerset for a while and then down in Devon in another context. And in places like that, there is a wasteland across the country in terms of effective biblical teaching ministries and gospel proclamation. I met a couple who came to one of the meetings I spoke at. They live in a very well-known country town in Dorset, and talking to them about where they might go to church, they said they had to go to Bournemouth, which was 30 miles away on Sunday. Now, I don't know whether they're very picky about their churches or not, but it is very clear that there are immense needs across our country. And Jesus said that to those to whom much has been given, from them much will be required. And as a privileged church, we cannot afford to close our eyes to these realities. I'm thankful that Tim Thornborough has written that article, and I commend it to you. It's in the October edition of the briefing. So when the media regularly write the obituary of the church, they are not without evidence, are they? And yet, Colossians 1 verse 6 remains true. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And it remains true that the proportion of Christians in the world population is higher today, even though the population is much higher, the proportion is higher than it has ever been in history. And the words of Jesus, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," are certainly being fulfilled across the world. But of course, there is no promise of continuance of a church in any geographical location. That depends on the faithfulness of the current generation. That depends on us. Now, I want that to be our background understanding to Ephesians 3 and its implications for us today. Does the future have a church? The apostle's answer is, the future is the church. And we're going to explore why and how. Now, just a word about the structure of the passage. If you've got it open in front of you, page 1175, you'll see that at the end of verse 1, there's a dash. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and there is no main verb that follows. That is until you turn the page and get to verse 14. And the main verb comes in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees." It's as though Paul is saying, "I, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, bow my knees." Oh, but before I do that, I want to tell you all that verses 2 to 13 contain. So the commentary is designated as a parenthesis, but actually it's a sermon in its own right, and it cascades out of Paul's mind and onto the page as he expresses the heartbeat of his whole life and ministry. He gives us a wonderfully enriching perspective on God's big picture thinking, on God's eternal plans. And it may be parenthesis grammatically, but its thought content is 100% mainstream Christianity. And we certainly need to heed its message today. Firstly then, in verses 1 to 6, as you'll see from the outline, God unveils his mystery. And the key phrase to pick up is that phrase in verse 1 about you Gentiles, a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. If you were here last Sunday morning, you may remember that the passage we looked at, 2:11, started the same way, just across the page there. "At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh." And it taught us, as we've reminded ourselves this morning, how Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ are at one through the reconciling work of the cross of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15, talks about one new man, that is the united church, in place of the two, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 16, the next verse, talks about reconciled to God in one body. Now, the one body is the body of Jesus, but we have become members of that body because he is the head and we are the members, as Paul teaches elsewhere. And then in verse 19 of chapter 2, he's talked about no longer being strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. That is what the gospel has achieved. And for Paul personally, this has not been without cost. He's in prison because of his faithful gospel work, which the Holy Spirit has used to bring you Gentiles to faith in Christ. So he may be a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but verse 1, it's for Christ Jesus, and it's for his readers. And that's what he speaks about in the next few verses. Because you see, when Christ met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, as he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter and wanting to exterminate the church, as Paul was humbled in the dust before the vision of the risen Christ and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, he not only received the forgiveness and reconciliation that flow from the grace of the gospel, but he also received, verse 2 tells us, a stewardship from God for the Gentiles. Now, it's a word meaning a manager of a household, somebody who's given the trust of managing the master's resources for the benefit of the whole house. Our contemporary equivalent would be a trustee of a charitable trust who's responsible for the proper administration of the funds. And what God gave Paul was a trusteeship with what he calls the mystery. The mystery. See that there in verse 2. The stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to me. We've already had this word earlier in the letter, and of course it's a principle of biblical interpretation that Bible words have Bible meanings. You understand the meaning by seeing how the word is used in the context. And if you look across to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he's talked about God revealing his will, just across the page there, you'll see that in verse 10, he shows that the mystery of his will, verse 9, is a plan for the fullness of time, verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So the mystery of the will of God centers on Christ. It's all about Christ, who he is and what he will do. And when Paul says, I've been given a trusteeship of this mystery, it's not some sort of puzzle that you have to work out, you know, solve the murder mystery. Rather, it's a secret which has now been told. The word means something that we would never know, something we could never guess, something we would never understand, unless God had chosen to unveil it. So it's God who chooses when, and it's God who chooses how to do it. And that's why Paul tells us in verse 3 that the mystery was made known to him by God by revelation, as I have written briefly. It's as though God drew back the curtain and revealed himself in Christ and then said to Paul and to the other apostles, this is the meaning of what I've done, so that all that follows has the divine seal, the divine guarantee attached to it. What Paul is going to show us is not his bright ideas. The insight that he speaks of in verse 4, it is not the product of superior spiritual intelligence. It is understanding given by God, and Paul has written it down for their illumination as the first readers and for ours so many centuries later. That is his stewardship, and it all centers on Christ. Look at verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And just so that we don't forget what he means by Christ, because the name of Christ is used as a punctuation mark in our culture today, and because the person of Christ is regularly abused and blasphemed, let's see who this Christ is, chapter 1, verse 20. He is the one who was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is the one under whose feet all things have been placed by God the Father, who is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the center of God's plan. That is what God is doing in time. So in Christ, there has been a unique development of this, a world-changing intervention, back in chapter 3, verse 5. It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see what Paul's saying? God revealed this to me. The Holy Spirit came and taught me this truth. And I am the agent of that revelation, but it isn't mine in origin. This is God's grace given to me. And not just to me, but to the apostles and prophets. That is, the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. Quite clearly, he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets in verse 5, because he uses now. It has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. He's talking about the unique channels of revelation in that period before the New Testament came to be completed, by which God spoke through the apostles and the prophets to nurture the church in the now of those early days, and gave these foundation gifts, as we shall see in chapter 4, on which the whole edifice of the Church of Christ has been built. So when we get to verse 6, he's summing up for us this amazing unveiled mystery. It's a very striking verse. There are three composite adjectives to describe Gentiles who are Christians, who are at the very heart of this mystery. He says in verse 6, they are fellow heirs, they are fellow members, they are fellow partakers. That is, the Gentiles are in no way second-class citizens as far as God is concerned. All the great Old Testament covenant promises to Abraham are for believing Gentiles. For us. To Paul, that was revolutionary, but it's true. It was revealed to him. It was the Holy Spirit who taught him it. The promises are fulfilled in Christ Jesus and through the gospel, because Christ is the gospel. So together, he uses the word three times, together heirs, together members, together partakers. We might put it this way, joint heirs of the kingdom, joint members of God, of Christ's body, the church, joint sharers in his promises, all ours in Christ. And that is guaranteed by revelation from the Holy Spirit. So the church is the heart of God's plan. The church is the focus of God's future. We are enormously privileged people. But before we move on to the application of that, let's notice, secondly, that Paul then explains his own ministry, verses 7 to 9. Let's turn the page, and in this part of the paragraph, we'll see him talking about how his ministry achieves this. There are echoes of verse 2 in verse 7, but now Paul describes himself not as a steward, but as a minister, or we would perhaps use the translation servant. It's the Greek word for a deacon. Someone under authority with a specific job to be done. He's a servant of the gospel, he says in verse 7. This gospel, the gospel of Christ. And Paul is totally awed by that and 100% aware that this is, as he says in the verse, the gift of God's grace, entirely undeserved, entirely unearned. What he wants us to know is that his apostolic ministry, which has been the foundation of the development of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, taking the teaching of Christ and the person of Christ and expounding them in a unique way, he and the other apostles are the foundation stones that are united to Christ, who's the cornerstone. And the whole building of the church depends for its authority upon their testimony and upon the work of the Spirit in inspiring the scriptures. And Paul wants you to know that he didn't choose that for himself. Paul never decided that he'd rather like to go into the ministry. God gave him a commission. God gave him the gifts to carry it out, because where God does that, where he gives a commission, of course he gives the ability to fulfill it. And God gave him the power to start and to persevere. He says at the end of verse 7, it was given to me by the working of his power. And what we need to realize is that that is why Paul was so phenomenally fruitful. This is true of all effective ministry. Those of us who are Christians here, involved in Christian ministry and witness, we need to remind ourselves that any effective ministry is solely attributable to God's grace and God's power. And he's keen to stress that because of his view of himself. Have a look at verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now, if we were reading that literally, it reads, to me who am the least of all the saints. Well, you say that's not a word, precisely. It's a word that he makes up at this point. It isn't a real word. He makes it up. It's a coined word by the apostle. And the reason he chooses this word, leaster, when, of course, you can't have anything less than the least, is because he wants to impress upon his readers just how lacking in any sort of qualification he was to receive the grace and power of Jesus Christ. So if you said, but Paul, you can't have anything less than the least, Paul would say, but I am. That is my fixed view of myself. He remembered his persecution of the believers. He knew the pride of his own heart. He understood the depravity of his sinful nature. And he knows that his salvation and his subsequent ministry are only and entirely by grace. And therefore the heart of the gospel is to preach Christ, to evangelize, that's the verb in verse 8, to preach the riches of Christ, and to do it in two ways, to take people into the unsearchable riches of Jesus, which will always be deeper and more wonderful than we can ever plumb, but which are there in the gospel. See, when you have an opportunity to share your faith with someone in your neighborhood or at your workplace, we're not talking to people about Christianity. We are talking about Jesus Christ. He is the center of the witness. We're not talking to people about joining the church. We're talking to people about having a living faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what he is doing in his ministry. He is proclaiming the unsearchable riches of grace and love and goodness and faithfulness and power that are all in Jesus Christ. And then to bring to light God's truth about this mystery. Do you see it comes up again in verse 9? To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created everything. That is what Paul is about. Just notice those two highly significant additions. In verse 8, to the Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles who otherwise would be completely outside of God's range of covenant mercy, but now in Christ, the gospel has thrown the door open to everyone from every nation. And that's why verse 9 has the other little addition. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages? I want to bring it to light for everyone. So we are included in that. And Paul's ministry, his service, is God's gift to us, Gentiles, who 2,000 years on stand in that same apostolic succession as we make the same gospel known in our own very different context. Now this reminds us, you see, that all true gospel ministry which God owns and honours springs from a deep humbling of the servant. There is no place in gospel ministry for human pride. Do you know those words of John Bunyan? He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. And James in his letter says, God wars down the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, Christian, what is your attitude as you go into the office tomorrow as a Christian in an environment which will sometimes be hostile, often be openly secular, in which the gospel is not welcomed? What is your attitude to your unconverted friends or family, to those who at this point have no real interest in the Christian faith? Do we go in as a sort of salesman for the gospel pitch? Or are we in fact free samples of the gospel reality? See, it's the humility of someone who comes alongside to help, to love, to care, to nurture, to listen. Yes, and to share clearly about who Christ is. But who does it from the point of view of, I am the very least of all the saints. Oh, you say, well, that was Paul. I don't have to think that about myself. Or do you think you're really so superior to Paul? Which of us has anything to boast about in the sight of God? I remember over the years I've interviewed hundreds of students for the Cornhill training course, and I remember on one occasion I and my colleague were talking to a young man, and I asked him, why do you want to do this course? And he said, well, I just love teaching the Bible. I want to spend all my time studying the Bible. There's nothing I want to do with my hours more than that, and then go out and tell people what I've found in my study. And my colleague who was interviewing with me said, and do you love the people as much as you love the study? And you could see it went across his face that he never thought about that at all. It was as though it was a fresh idea to him. You see, this gospel is for everyone. If I only want to serve the people who are like me, then I haven't yet understood the gift of God's grace. If I'm only concerned about our church and our setup, then we haven't yet become the generous givers that God is in terms of his ministry to us. Gospel ministry, shepherding under the great shepherd of the flock, is not under compulsion but willingly, not for personal gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge but being examples to the flock. And so Paul is reminding us that apostolic ministry is not about Paul's grand plans. He doesn't have any. The grand plans belong to God. He simply wants to be in God's plan, doing what God has given him to do in the place where God's put him. That's what we need to be this week, isn't it? And we need to be people who see the broad outline of God's purposes and say, yes, I've got a part to play in that. It's about bringing to light the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's about seeing if there's someone I can share something about the Lord Jesus with. In D.T. Niles' famous words, the missionary to India, it's about one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. That is what apostolic ministry is about. And it's when we know we're beggars that we'll start to be useful. But all the time I don't think I'm the very least of all the saints, then there'll be so much of me that they won't see Jesus. Paul explains his ministry. It's by grace, it's preaching Christ, it's for everyone. Lastly, the church then, and this is the obvious correlative of this, the church is how God's mission is advanced. Because you see, God's mystery plan centers in Christ and therefore culminates in the church, which, as 1:23 told us, is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So verse 10 is a really important verse. And if we forget everything else this morning, verse 10 is the verse to hold on to. God has unveiled his mystery. Paul is engaged in his ministry so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does he mean? He means that the multiracial, multicultural membership of Christ's church is a revelation of what is literally the many-colored wisdom of God. The whole spectrum of God's wisdom is seen in the unity of the diverse membership of the church. Now, this is the point. What he's saying is, you see in the church the unity of Jews and Gentiles. That covers the whole of humanity, of course. Jews and Gentiles united under Christ. He's the head and we're the body. And that is a prototype in time of what he's going to accomplish in eternity. Let me just explain that a little bit. Ever since sin entered the world, it has had a destructive, disintegrating effect on humanity. It breaks up relationships, it smashes up communities. The devil and all his hosts are determined to blast to pieces the image of God in the human race. And, sadly, the devil has many human beings who are playing on his team. But the gospel reverses all that. It brings together. It gives a deep unity. It binds up. It strengthens. It unifies. Because God is wiser and stronger. And of course, God is good and gracious and loving and merciful, and he is sovereign over all things so that his will prevail. Now, if you were a new Christian in first century Ephesus, a city given up to magic and superstition and occult religion, you need to know that. And if you're a Christian in 21st century London, given up to its idolatry, we need to know that. The end of verse 10, then, refers to the spiritual enemies of Christ and his kingdom. The church makes known the spectrum of God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Just turn a page to chapter 6, verse 12, and you'll find a little bit more about them. In the last chapter that we'll get to eventually, chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities." Now he tells us a bit more about it. "Against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That is where the battle is raging. But back in 3:10, the existence of the church declares to all the hostile powers the future of God's eternal kingdom. And look at that precious little word "now" in verse 10. "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." It's already the fact. Whenever the hostile powers look at the church of Jesus Christ, they know they're beaten. Of course, they don't give up the fight. But every time they see people rescued by the grace of God through the cross of Christ, brought together as a united family, loving one another, breaking down all those old barriers that sin has put up, and recognizing and valuing one another as unique in Christ's sight, at that point, the devil is told, "Your plan's not going to work. It's finished. Christ is the victor." As Professor F.F. Bruce puts it, the church is God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. That's a magnificent sentence. God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. This is the grand plan. And so verse 11 says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord," talking about his cross and resurrection and ascension, "and glory in heaven." And then he says in verse 12, "So let's use the boldness and act of access with confidence that we have through our faith in him." We have freedom of speech. We are totally open with God. We can come and tell him anything and everything. We have boldness. That's what the word means. We have an assurance that we will be received and heard by our gracious Heavenly Father because we've put our faith in the person of Jesus, his Son, and in the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. Remember chapter 2. And because he is the Lord Jesus Christ, all our hope, all our faith, all our confidence is in him. So come to him, Paul is saying. Come to him in prayer. Ask him how we, the church, may be the people he intends us to be. Bring to him those areas where you still find it difficult to accept fellow Christians. Oh, it's not likely to be Jews and Gentiles, but it might well be social and cultural differences. It might well be differences of background, differences of class. Might well be things like that that divide our society. We're not so, I mean, there is, of course, racism in our society still, but we're not so blind about ethnic differences as we used to be, but the class differences are still there. And those are the things that the church needs to demonstrate the power of the gospel to totally overcome. Why should people believe in Christ if this gospel doesn't actually transform our attitudes? And because we're sinners, we'll still find the remnants of that in us, and we need to keep bringing it to Christ. And we need to keep asking him for his forgiveness and for the strength of his power to change us from the inside out. See, when we mean business like that, then the church family starts to demonstrate such unity and love as you will find nowhere else in the whole of human society, such care and support for one another, that the ultimate apologetic for the gospel, which is love, will scatter our foes and liberate our friends and defeat the activities of the hostile powers. It's all in Christ and in Christ alone. I hope you can come back next week because we're going to learn in the last part of chapter 3 how to pray like that, what prayer that sort of prayer is and what that sort of prayer can produce. But let's end this morning on verse 13. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." It's for your glory. It is your glory. Paul's still in prison. Nothing's changed. But he's following that ministry as much as he can from the prison. He's writing letters like this. He's sending out messengers all over the Mediterranean world. And he said, I don't want you to be faint-hearted. I don't want you to say, oh, poor old Paul. I don't want you to be ashamed or embarrassed. The suffering apostle is the reason that they are now a part of the church. And the church is God's future. And the fact that Paul is suffering for them in order that they can hear the gospel and know it more deeply, that is their glory. So, does the future have a church? Of course. Because the church is God's future. And although now it sometimes may seem very bleak to us and the task very daunting, remember the eternal purpose of verse 11 has been realized in Christ Jesus. It's all been done. The cross is past. The resurrection is past. It's a present reality because he's alive forevermore. The ascension is past. All that we're waiting for is the return. It's all been done. Nothing will stop it from coming to its eternal fruition in God's kingdom of love and light. Not even the hostile powers of occult Ephesus. Not even the hostile powers of idolatrous London. So I ask you not to lose heart, because we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. We pray, dear Lord, that your word will reside not only in our minds to inform them, but in our hearts to change them, for the glory of your name. Amen.